I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've been reading verses 3 through 14 the last few Sundays. I'm going to read only verses 11 through 14 today. And we'll focus on that, especially on just on the last couple of verses there. Thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. So we first looked at how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present here in this passage. This introduction to Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. And then we also looked at how the Father has planned our salvation before the foundation of the world, choosing to save us, electing us in Christ, and then sending His Son in time, and through His providential care, working all things according to His eternal plan. And ultimately, He's going to unite all things in Christ. And then we looked at how, as part of that work, the Father has chosen to save us in Christ, and it's through union with Christ, through us in Christ, Christ in us, that we receive every spiritual blessing. And then that word spiritual in verse 3 is really referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, that every spiritual blessing that's planned by the Father, given us from the Father through the Son, it's applied to us through the Holy Spirit. And we're going to focus today thinking a little bit more on the Holy Spirit in particular, looking at what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. So please stand. As I read this, this is God's Word. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And this is God's Word. You may be seated. Father, as we look at this together, I ask that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, guide us, give us wisdom and insight, and strengthen our faith, and encourage our hope, and lead us in obedience. And I pray that You would help me to speak Your Word clearly and speak, excuse me, only Your truth. Lord, we all need You. We pray this in Jesus' name. So Paul talks about here in verse 13. He says that, talking to the Ephesians, that you, Ephesian Christians, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, when you believed in Christ, who's proclaimed in this gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And it's very fitting and helpful that we're actually just been talking about the Holy Spirit in Sunday school. Many of you have been here in Sunday school the last couple weeks that our brother Kent's been leading us theology of study of God through John's Gospel. And we've been looking at the Holy Spirit. And so here we're coming to think about the promised Holy Spirit here as well. And I'm assuming that, Kent, that you're going to be continuing that study of the Holy Spirit probably next week or so. So if you haven't made it, I encourage you to maybe come if you're able to, because it's been a very good discussion. But this is a promise that God had given to His people through the prophets of the Old Covenant. There's various different passages that we could look at about that promise, and I'm not going to look at every single one. We actually already read one of them, right? The responsive reading from Joel chapter 2, and that's actually a prophecy that Peter himself quotes. He quotes that passage in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, which is the story of Pentecost, you'll actually see there in your Bible that Peter quotes that prophecy from Joel at length in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21. So what had happened here was that Jesus had promised to His apostles, that He says, you stay in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is going to come on you in power to empower you to be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they waited there in accordance with Jesus' word. And then about 50 days after the resurrection at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers who were gathered together in fulfillment of Jesus' promise, which was a fulfillment of God's promise through the prophets. And so what happened then is the Holy Spirit came on them in power, and the apostles started proclaiming the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of the gospel to all the people who had gathered there in Jerusalem from many nations, actually, mostly Jewish people who were there for the celebration of Pentecost. And they spoke different languages, and suddenly they're all hearing hearing the Word of God spoken in their languages. So the Holy Spirit's empowering the apostles to do this. But the people are listening, and some are like, wow, this is amazing. And other people are thinking, these guys must be drunk. Something crazy is happening here. And Peter says, well, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning here. We haven't been drinking. But this is actually this is a fulfillment of God's word. The prophet Joel spoke of this, and then he quotes that passage that we already read together, which includes this promise of God's judgment as well. But first, there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter goes on to explain the theological significance of what's happening here and what this means for his hearers, because he says, you know, God attested, if you look in starting in verse 22, God attested to Jesus through the miraculous works that he did, showing that this was his appointed Christ, but you crucified him. But this was according to God's plan. But you carried this out. But God raised him from the dead, which is also fulfillment of prophecy. And then he quotes here from Psalm 16 in verses 25 through 28. He's saying this is the prophet David spoke of Christ's resurrection right here. And he says, after having been raised from the dead, God exalted his son to his right hand. And as the exalted Christ now, he has poured out this Holy Spirit what you're seeing right now. So this is a sign that Christ has been exalted. This is proof that the one you crucified actually is the risen Christ now, and that he is at God's right hand, reigning on the throne over God's people. And he's poured out the Holy Spirit, and he's made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Peter concludes in verse 36. And of course, the people are cut to the heart, and what must we do to be saved here? You know, what shall we do? We're guilty. This is terrible. And Peter responds in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that's interesting. If you look back at verses 17 through 21, that we actually read earlier in Joel, verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter talks about how those who are doing that, those who are saved, who have called upon the name of the Lord, are everyone the Lord our God calls to himself, which actually we saw in Joel. I actually just noticed that now because Peter doesn't actually extend the quote all the way there. But if the passage that we read in the responsive reading went a little further and actually mentions about the Lord our God calling them. So that's actually there in Joel 2. I'd never seen that before, but just noticed that now. In any case, so Peter is saying that this promised Holy Spirit is for all of you who would repent and believe. It's a spirit, we've been talking about in Sunday school, the Holy Spirit was at work in believers in the Old Testament too. I mean, it's not like the Holy Spirit was just absent from anybody's life and then, you know, now here's the Holy Spirit, he wasn't there before. The Holy Spirit was drawing people to faith and salvation in the Old Testament and was sanctifying people and gifting different individuals and so forth. So the Holy Spirit was there working in the Old Testament, but there's this new coming now from proceeding from the resurrected Christ in new power for living for Christ and for being his witnesses to the world of the truth of the gospel. And we see that here. So that's the promise. Now, let's come back to Ephesians chapter 1. because Paul is writing to Gentiles, largely, in the church in Ephesus. Now, most of the people in Acts chapter 1 were Jews. However, as Kent was pointing out in Sunday school this morning, they spoke different languages, and the fact that the apostles started proclaiming the word in all these different languages was already showing that the gospel is going to go to these nations. And then that's what you see unfold in the rest of the book of Acts. And along the way, people in Ephesus had come to faith in Christ and had received this promised Holy Spirit as well. And these were mostly Gentiles. One thing that I don't know that I've actually pointed this out yet as we've been looking through this in the last few weeks, but you may have noticed the pronoun switches back and forth in this passage. It's like sometimes Paul is saying we or us, other times he's saying you. Well, I want to look at that now because this is very significant. So, for instance, if you go back to verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. He's talking about the first believers who were the Jewish people who had believed and received the promised Holy Spirit. They were the first to hope in Christ. And then he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you also believed, received, and received the Spirit. Now, I mean, if we just looked at those verses, you might think, well, are you sure that the distinction here is between, you know, we believe, we Jews and you Gentile believers? Well, and actually, though, if you continue on in verse 14, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance? And I think that's talking about Jews and Gentiles together. So, you know, we were the first to hope in Christ. You've also believed, received the Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance together? Now, I don't think that I'm seeing things here and reading into this, because if you keep reading in Ephesians and see the way that Paul uses pronouns and kind of talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, I think that that's what he's thinking of. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles, see there it is, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So it's like, you Gentiles, you were completely lost. You had no hope. You were separate from Christ. You were outside of the people of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law, you know, the law that had been given through Moses of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And he goes on to talk about how, you know, we're all being built together into a temple for the Lord. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit. And there's the work of the Spirit. So, you know, God, the salvation came first to the Jewish people and the promised Holy Spirit. Then that gospel is coming to the Gentiles. And as they're believing the gospel, the Holy Spirit is sealing them together with the Jewish believers, together into one body in Christ, with one access to God, together through that Holy Spirit. One temple of the Lord built up in the Holy Spirit for a dwelling place for God. And this is part of this plan, you know, uniting people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is accomplishing this. So every believer, whoever we are, receives this Holy Spirit. There's implications of this for us. One that Paul draws out in Ephesians chapter 4 is that if we have all been brought together in the Spirit, whether Jew, Gentile, or whatever other distinctions there might be between us, if we've been brought together in Christ through the Holy Spirit into one temple, the implications is, he says, you know, walk with all humility in verse 2 of chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, the Spirit's united us together. We need to live in unity with each other to live out, you know, to maintain that unity in the bond of peace. That's a nice thing to say. It's often really hard in practice. And we find that out. The more we're in the church and we bump against each other, because we are still sinners and we still do things that hurt each other and annoy each other and get on each other's nerves, or we have disagreements about things. But we have to remember, you know, we're united together in Christ. We're bonded together in one Spirit, one temple, and that's who we are, and that's what we're called to live. I said exactly the same thing really last week, but this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians. So we're called to live that out, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that really. So we're not left on our own to try to figure this out of how to love each other. The Holy Spirit is precisely here to help us to do that, to empower us to love each other and live in that unity. I think there's another important point to bring out here, there are those who would say that in the New Covenant period, there's the potential for everyone to have the Holy Spirit, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but not everybody is all there or gets there right away. That there's like a second stage that you have to get to for that promise of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you know you need people to lay hands on you and pray for you or whatever it is, but somehow you have to get the Holy Spirit. And maybe if you're not experiencing joy in the Lord, or you're having a hard time loving each other, or you're struggling with sin, or you're depressed, or things are going wrong, maybe you need this special new impartation of the Holy Spirit that you haven't had. Even though you believe and you're actually saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and so you have to look for this other thing. And then once you finally get there, well, then you actually are going to have power to live for Christ and be His witnesses. And those who would believe that might point to Pentecost itself and actually say, look here, see, the disciples, there was a point here where they were believers, obviously, and they were saved, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit came on them at Pentecost, and then they had that. And so we need to have our own Pentecost and go through that experience as well. So first of all, that doesn't sound, at least, like it squares away with what Paul's saying here, because he doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't say, now, you know, there are some of you who haven't actually been sealed by the Holy Spirit yet, or sealed with the Spirit, like you're not there yet. And so what you really need is to gather together and pray for these people, because they really need to receive the Holy Spirit. And until they do, they're just not going to be able to live for Christ like they could. He doesn't say that, actually. He just says, in fact, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, when this happened, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This was not like a second thing that happened at some other time. This is when this happened. How do we understand, however, the fact that in Acts you do see, like, there was people who believed in Jesus, but then there was this time when the Spirit came upon them, and then they had the Holy Spirit empowering them for witness in a new way. Well, and again, we were actually talking about this in Sunday school this morning, but this was the transition period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant age of the Spirit. So you'd expect to see something like this that would be unique for that time, that's not going to just keep happening over and over and over again. In fact, if it's just happening over and over and over again, it's almost like it never actually fully happened. And so every believer then has to kind of relive the Pentecost over and over again, which could be really discouraging when you're struggling with sin, if you keep thinking, I must just not have the Holy Spirit really filling me. Paul does say later in Ephesians that we should not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I think that's talking about living out of the fullness of the Spirit, which we do pursue through the means of grace and through worship and the Scripture and fellowship and prayer and learning to love each other. We learn to live out the fullness of the Spirit. But we don't want to hamstring ourselves by discouraging ourselves and going and thinking that I need how is it that I'm going to get the Holy Spirit? Maybe I don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Well, actually, when you believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what Paul actually argues in his letters when he's giving commands of how we are to live for Christ, and he's motivating that obedience, Paul never says the way you're going to be able to live this out is to pray now that you could receive a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that you don't have yet, and then you're going to be able to do this. He never says that. What he actually says is, because you have the Holy Spirit, live in the life of the Spirit. And we have to live that life out in fellowship together. So just as an example, in 1 Corinthians, where there was a lot of problems in the church there, including sexual immorality and people going to prostitutes, there's some terrible stuff happening. He doesn't say, boy, apparently you guys don't have the Holy Spirit yet. Otherwise, this stuff would be going on. What he actually says is, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And you're going to unite the members of Christ with a prostitute? You belong to Christ now. I mean, you have the Holy Spirit in you. So live out, you know, that life in the Spirit. It's inconsistent with the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in you that you're going to go and live this other way now, like you don't know Christ at all. That's the way he argues. And actually, we read this passage earlier in Sunday school from Romans chapter 8, which is, I think, very important. This is Romans 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Again, he's motivating obedience. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So to have Christ in us is to have the Spirit in us, who is the Spirit of Christ. And that's the sign then that we belong to him. And if we don't have the Spirit, that doesn't mean we need some second experience in the Christian life. It means we're not actually Christians. It means we don't actually belong to Christ, is what he actually says here. So that's very important. But as believers, we do have the Holy Spirit. And so we have the power of the Spirit living within us. This really should move us to both fear and hope. Fear, because we have the Almighty Spirit of God, and who's the Holy Spirit, who's set apart, who's sanctified, who is who hates sin, and who's in us to actually help us to kill sin and grow in obedience, to live the new life that we have now in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is in us, and then if we deliberately actually go the way that we know that the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to go, and he's in us, we're not going to be happy campers. I mean, we cannot possibly experience the joy of the Lord when we're actually grieving the Holy Spirit. And that just stands to reason. And actually, later in Ephesians, Paul says directly, again in a section where he's talking about how we are to live as followers of Christ, in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And he's referring back to the same idea that we're seeing here in chapter 1. We've been sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit is leading us to repent and believe. But so that we should, there should be a soberness, I think, about that. But also, a great encouragement, because the Spirit didn't take up residence in us to beat us up or just, you know, make us feel bad. I mean, when he's disciplining us, it's actually because he loves us and he's moving us in the direction of holiness, which is good. And the fact that we have the power of God living in us to help us, what an amazing thing that is. I mean, this is the new covenant life in Christ. And furthermore, we have full access to God through the Spirit. You know, I just read in chapter 2, verse 18. I'll read that again. He says, for through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the fact that the Spirit of Christ and the Father is living in us, we couldn't have any more immediate access to the Father. Right? I mean, direct line of communication through the Holy Spirit here. And so anything that we're struggling with, any need that we have, we can come to Him and apply for His aid, which He gladly gives. So every believer in the New Covenant time now is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And let's think about that idea of being sealed for the day of redemption. And this gets into what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 14, the last verse that we had read there. So we are sealed with a Spirit who is a guarantee, or that could be translated in an advance payment or a down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of God's glory. It's interesting that here it says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and then in chapter 4, verse 30, it says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which would seem to indicate that the Holy Spirit is both the one sealing us and who is the seal Himself, who's because He is living with us, is guaranteeing that we have this inheritance and that we're going to make it to that inheritance, this eternal inheritance of God Himself and all that He is. Until we acquire the possession of it. There's some question about how we should actually translate the end of verse 14. And for that matter, how verse 11 should be understood and translated. And I'm not a Greek scholar, and I've forgotten most of anything I learned at seminary, to be honest. So I have to rely on commentaries. And, you know, I look at, like, the Blue Letter Bibles online and stuff, but... The amount of insight that I might gain out of that, I don't trust, because I don't trust my own insight that I might get of, like, oh, this is, you know, this Greek word, and you know what, I'm so. But anyways, Peter O'Brien, whose commentary I was reading, so I'm getting this from him, and also in verse 14, you may notice there's actually a footnote in the ESV there on this. But verse 11, apparently the verb there is actually passive, which means we might actually take that as, in Him we have been obtained as an inheritance, having been predestined according to the will of God. And then in verse 14, first of all, we is not in there at all. It doesn't say until we acquire possession of it. It says until the redemption of the possession, which I think is actually one word. But so then the question is, well, who's redeeming what possession here? Now, Paul had just said our inheritance at the beginning of the verse. But is it saying until we redeem our inheritance? Or is it until God redeems His inheritance? And both ideas are clearly in the context, regardless of how you want to translate verses 11 and 14, because 14 says our inheritance, and then actually in verse 18, a few verses later, talks about, you know, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. It's the idea, the Old Testament idea, right, that the people of Israel is God's treasured possession, His peculiar people belonging to Him out of all nations. And the New Testament repeats that idea about the church, that we are God's possession, His treasure, His inheritance. And of course, He is our inheritance. So I don't know how to, you know, best translate those two verses. But I do want to just point out that both of those ideas are here. We are sealed. The fact that we're sealed, I think both is saying it's a guarantee on God's part that we're going to receive our inheritance. In fact, Paul even says it's a down payment. It's an advance payment. The fact that we are experiencing the life of the Spirit in us now is a taste of the reality to come in the resurrection age. So there's a guarantee that we're going to receive the fullness of that, but it's also sealing us as belonging to God, marking us off as we are His inheritance, which is also true. And so both of those things are true. And these two sides of this here, they really go back to the two great covenant promises that we would be God's people and He would be our God. Right, God said that, you know, you will be my people, I will be your God. We belong to Him, He belongs to us. or later in Ephesians, right? Christ is the husband of the church. The church is his bride. We are God's children. He is our Father. We are our beloved's, and our beloved is ours. And that that is just amazing. That this is our inheritance. It's not just like, oh, we're going to get a mansion in the sky and whoopee-doo. You know, I hope there's a lot of gold there or something. It's like, wow, our inheritance is God himself. And he's inheriting us as his people to be with him in glory forever and to enjoy his love for all eternity. And the Holy Spirit is sealing us, guaranteeing that we're going to make it. Like we read at the beginning of the bulletin there, right, in 1 Peter, that God is keeping us. He has this inheritance kept for us, and he's keeping us by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the way he's doing that is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's at work in us, guarding us, preserving us for that inheritance. And the knowledge, that hope that we have itself then is power for us to live in obedience to God as the Holy Spirit guides us. I want to conclude by reading from Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And we have a guarantee because the Holy Spirit is living in us, and we are in the process of being made new into the likeness of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we give you glory and praise. This is all to the praise of your glory, that you would save us through Christ and seal us with and by your Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, that we might receive our great inheritance that you have for us, really giving us yourself, and that you would consider us to be your treasured possession through Christ. What an amazing thing. God, we pray that you would give us joy in the knowledge of this week, and enable us to live in a way that wouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit, but would be in accord with the Spirit's work in our lives. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, and we pray this in Jesus' name. At this time, our concluding hymn we're going to sing together is "Come Thou Fount of